Just continue with questions and so on. I probably should have had that on already while we were going through questions and stuff like that. I didn't start it yet. Anyways, so there are, just to quickly say, there are differences in different biblical translations, but we don't today face problems looking from one translation to another that would have been something you would have seen in the ancient world if you're going from one language to another. We have enough of the original manuscripts in the original language that we're constantly going back to those. No modern translations go to the Latin or go to Sahidic Coptic or we go to the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. So, and that's like across the board, every translation.
Even when I'm listening to like exegesis and stuff like that, and when they talk about going back to the intention of the word, they will say, we need to go back to the Aramaic language, understand what the intention of it is, because there's a good chance you can't come up with a perfect English version, French version, Greek version, Spanish version. I mean, like, so I found that very, very interesting how they say, you got to take it back to Aramaic, or you got to take it back to Greek.
Yep.
Greek a lot, I find.
Yes. Well, New Testament,
New Testament is pretty much in Greek, so anytime we're referring to New Testament, they always say, let's go back to the Greek language, let's go back to the, you know, Greek scripture, understand what the context is, and say, okay, maybe in the English version it's not the perfect wording that's there, but here's the intent of the message.
Yes.
Not the spirituality behind it, but the actual, the true intention of the message. So I find it very interesting when I'm doing exegesis.
Yeah. And that is the right way to do it. And that's usually how, like, if scholars or theologians are arguing about how to interpret a verse, that's what they'll tend to do. Is, okay, let's go back to the Greek and check whether this translation is closer than that one, how you should really interpret this, whether maybe there's something in the Greek that we just aren't able to capture very well in English or in other modern languages. Anybody who knows more than one language, especially if they're really different, I mean, French and English are Latin root, but still, they're different enough. You know that some things in languages are just really hard to translate from one language to another, especially expressions. It's really hard to translate an expression properly from one language to another and, you know, carry over the same meaning in it.
And one of the other things it does mention is, just remember, this is 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
You can't think like today.
Right.
You also have to think like, what were things like 2,000 years ago?
Right, yeah. Yep.
Not as corrupt as they are today, but I mean, you know, and take it back in time, take it back to the initial language, understand what is the intention of that, you know, verse. That's what we have to take from it, and, you know, just going forward.
I agree. Yeah.
It's very, very interesting.
Yeah. And not only linguistically, but also in terms of higher criticism, just to tie it back, how you date the text is going to affect that as well. It's a little bit more, you know, it's taking a step back from it, but it's also true that it's going to affect how you're likely to think the original audience was intended to take something, right? Or how you think that the original author was intending to mean something. So, yeah, those are good. Okay, so original sin. So to just touch on original sin for a second, because this is a good example of something where it's a core doctrine, certainly from a Christian perspective, it's a core doctrine, especially from a Catholic perspective, it's a core doctrine. And this does not necessarily affect how you're going to construct a theory of original sin. But original sin, you can still derive largely from reading Genesis, especially if you agree with St. Augustine. Now, Augustine is not alone here, but Augustine is recognized as, more than anyone else, the one who develops the doctrine of original sin into its richer form. Before Augustine, you have fathers that have a sense of original sin, but it wasn't as developed a doctrine as it becomes with St. Augustine. And that's why even today, when you're doing like ecumenical dialogue between Eastern Orthodox and Catholics, sometimes Eastern Orthodox will say, well, we don't actually accept that doctrine of original sin. That's actually not exactly the same as what we hold to. And Protestants will often, because they don't need to take tradition or the teachings of the church, of councils and so on, as, you know, de fide, they can say, well, we may accept the doctrine of original sin or reject it or change it in some ways, because we're not bound to accept what Augustine taught. We're not bound to accept what the Catholic Church teaches. We're just bound to the text. And if we can find a way to interpret it otherwise, then we can. But, I mean, all of that debate happens basically independently of any of the stuff we looked at that's higher criticism. You can retain the full doctrine of original sin. Now, I kind of jumped into that without you asking the question, but did you want to ask something more specific about original sin?
Well, I can't logically understand that we're all born with original sin and have to be baptized, and that Jesus died to save us from the original sin. I mean, it just doesn't compute for me.
Okay, I see. So, man, it's a huge, huge can of worms. It's a huge topic that I wish I had thought about and actually prepared for, but I think you can see, I think I can see the concern that original sin almost seems unfair. If you're born with it, it's not a personal sin, so why would you be held accountable? Yeah. So the first thing to say, I think, is that original sin is primarily about a kind of proclivity or concupiscence to sin. You are more likely, not just more likely, you're innately going to be sinful by nature because of original sin. So the doctrine of original sin is really, one way you can think about it, is a view of human nature. It's not just as though we're blank slates and then some of us become good and some of us become bad based on our life experience and so on. The doctrine of original sin says all of us are sinful by nature. In fact, I mean, on the stronger theological view that gets developed in Catholic doctrine, all of us are completely, in some sense, slaves to sin. We only manage to escape sin because of what Christ does for us. There's nothing in us that's good standing out on its own. Christ is the one who saves us from it if we let him do that. So the cross is, in a sense, the cure for original sin as the disease. But if you think about it as a disease, you can think about its actual effects or its actual symptoms as the sin. And that's what we're held accountable for. You're not held accountable primarily for having original sin. You're held accountable for your sin. But your sin is going to be inevitable, given that your nature is now bent towards sin. That's what the doctrine of original sin really says. It says that human nature is bent towards sinfulness.
So is this kind of like the DNA coming from Adam and Eve all through every human being?
Okay, so it can be. There's a theological question as to how original sin gets passed. How do children inherit original sin? Is it part of their DNA? If it were part of their DNA, could we have used like genetic modification to maybe like write it out of the code at some point? I think most theologians would say, no, it's not genetically passed on from one person to another. But there are open theological questions. And so here, as in many other places in Catholic theology, you could adopt a number of different views to try to explain original sin. One view towards which I'm strongly inclined is to say something like, original sin is about the human community as a whole being in out of fellowship with God. That we as a whole have fallen out of fellowship with God. Now, that's a way of thinking about us as a group that tends not to fit well with a kind of modern individualism. Typically, we like to think, yeah, but I'm standing in relation to God one way or another on my own, right? It's down to what I did or how I react to God. But the doctrine of original sin kind of takes for granted that all of us are in this together, that we are a community. And as a community, we're either in a covenant relationship with God or we're not. In fact, if you think about it, if you take a step back and think about, there are subtle differences between church and a Protestant view of the church. A Protestant might say that you are part of the church, you're part of the body of Christ because you are a Christian. And that's why you get absorbed into the body of believers. And so you're included in that whole covenant community. But on a Catholic view, it's almost the reverse. I mean, you get to the same conclusion, but the church is the covenant community that Christ established, right? When he established the 12 apostles to represent the 12 tribes, this is the covenant community. How do you get into that covenant community and come into fellowship with God through Christ? The normal way in is baptism. This is how you enter into the church. So the question is, if you're a Christian, you're in the church, right? If you're in the church, you are a Christian. But now the question is one of priority. Are you a Christian because you're in the church, or are you in the church because you're a Christian? On the more communal view, which is the more Catholic view, you are a Christian because you're in the church. Well, similarly then, are you part of fallen humanity because you're in that community? Or is it just on the basis of your individual sin? On this view, on the view towards which I'm inclined at least, we should think about being a community, whether we have a covenant with God or we're in a broken relationship with God, as primarily in terms of community. Where can we situate ourselves? In what community do we belong? Are we part of this regenerate community that is a covenant community that God's created? Or are we not part of that community? And so that is the kind of dividing line. And the rationale, the reason it exists, is because all of us are by default outside of this covenant community. The covenant community is created to save us, but if we're outside that covenant community, we're outside a relationship with God. Why is that? Because of original sin. We as a human community fell. It's not like Adam and Eve existed, had a bunch of children, there were other people in the garden, and then somebody sinned and some people left the garden. It was the entire human community as it existed as a human community, even if it was just Adam and Eve, fell out of covenant relationship with God. And that just is the reason why any new members of that community are out of relationship with God. At least that's the default. So, again, I don't want to say that that's the only way to try to make sense of original sin, but that's a view that I personally find highly interesting. No? Yeah?
I do want to ask, so when it comes to original sin, there is the concupiscence aspect of it, as well as the culpability aspect of it. With baptism, we begin to heal from the concupiscence aspect of it. Begin to, not finish. But it does heal us of the culpability aspect. Right? The weight of original sin and the
yes.
punishment it carries, so to speak, is removed from us. But I think that's perhaps the concupiscence aspect is plain and clear. Like, we can see it, it's clear. But I think it's the culpability one that's more hidden. That's more, it's latent. You know, it's not manifest from looking at a child, why
right.
they are culpable.
Right.
Even if concupiscence begins to show, mm-hmm. the culpability is fully there already.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to ask, like, what do the...
Okay, so there are different views here as to how do you make sense of, to what extent can a person even be considered guilty by reason of original sin.
Mm.
Now, I used to think, I thought this for a long time, that original sin was strictly about your nature being bent towards being sinful.
Mm.
It didn't have anything to do with personal guilt.
Mm.
Personal guilt only comes from your individual sins. Now, I still think that's right, but something that I had glossed over in Augustine's doctrine, which I now think might actually be right as well, is that there is some sense in which we are guilty before God because of original sin, even if we are not personally guilty of sin. So before, you know, if you think about a child, before they've ever committed any sin of their own, even if they have a nature that will incline them to sin, they don't have any personal sin, right, as of yet. So the question is, well, what happens to them? Suppose that they're not baptized, for example. Okay, what do you do with an unbaptized child who has original sin and has never sinned, right? And this is something on which Catholic theologians differ. So some will say, well, those children then just have to go to hell. And that is one of the few views that the Catholic Church has come out and said, there are plenty of other views you can take. That one you cannot take. That one is wrong. You cannot be condemned to hell without your own sin. You need to sin in order to be condemned to hell. And so this is what opens up all these debates about what's called limbo, right?
Yeah.
Exactly, the limbo, not the limbo of the fathers, but limbo for children, where you say, well, maybe they're in a state of natural happiness or something like that, that doesn't reach the full heights of heaven, it doesn't have the beatific vision, but it doesn't involve any of the pains of hell. Or some people will say, well, if a child dies before the age of reason, before they're even able to commit a sin, maybe by the very fact that that God loves them and that presumably their inclination is still to love God, even though they have original sin and would be inclined to sin, maybe God actually saves them through a kind of baptism of desire, right? So it's not really the sacrament, but there is a sense in which the Catholic Church has this theology about people who, suppose you convert, right? You're convinced that Christianity is true. You have a set date to be baptized. You're all excited. You're going to enter the church. You walk outside. You get run over by a bus. It's like, okay, you weren't baptized, but clearly you desire baptism, right? And so you can say you have a baptism by desire, right? God, we trust, will effect the same thing in that person on the basis of their desire. Well, some theologians have extended that out and said, well, there might be some sense in which those children have a kind of desire or responsiveness to God. So maybe they don't get a full, rich, beatific vision just because they've never developed the capacity for that, but they still end up in heaven, right? So there are different views here about what you do with them. But I think it's still, if you take a step back and just think about those different views, a lot of them do presume that there's some sense in which people can be held guilty, even if not personally guilty. The only way that I can make sense of that, if that's right, is to say that there has to be a difference between shared guilt, or what some people refer to as shame, and personal guilt, right? So, I mean, there are some contexts in which you might think, suppose you work for a certain company, right? And it doesn't matter, like you could be the janitor, does it? But you work for a certain company, and that company does something really bad. Do you in any sense share the guilt for what that company did? Well, if you didn't do it yourself, you're certainly not personally guilty for it. But is there any sense in which in a community like that, of a company, or of the human race, or of Israel, or whatever, or Canada as a whole, is there any sense in which you can share guilt with others? Maybe there is. If there is a sense in which there can be shared guilt, then that has to be the only sense in which you can inherit real guilt from original sin without it being personal guilt. There are some views that try to work that out theologically. Most people are, I think even most theologians are highly suspicious of those views. I am not. I think those views actually do make sense. I think we can make sense of communal responsibility. So even if I'm not personally responsible for something, if I'm part of a group that has done something wrong, there's some sense in which I share that guilt. There's some, it would be appropriate for me to feel shame, even if not guilt, right? And that can only be appropriate if, in some way, I share the blame for that, even if not personally. Right? Yeah?
Do you feel like original sin do you feel like it kind of gets mixed up in what happened when like Jesus was like dying on the cross? Isn't that also sort of like our shared guilt? And I wonder if people say like when Jesus died to for our sins, what they
so let me try to take that in reverse, but you might have to remind me of the first thing after I do the second. But if you think about, okay, so ask a question like this. Why is it that we have this inclination towards sin? A theological explanation for that would say, well, we as a whole human community, the entire human community at the time, even if it's just two people, the first two people, fell out of fellowship with God, right? He gave them a very simple command. They decided to do the exact opposite of the one thing he said, and now they are outside of fellowship with him. And that's us then as a whole community. And it's being outside of that fellowship with God that is responsible for us being inclined to sin. We're inclined to sin without God, right? So original sin is in a sense, attempt to take the data that all of us are sinful, and we constantly do things that we know we don't really want to do, we know we shouldn't do, and we do it anyways, right? We seem to just be tempted to do that, like we gravitate towards that. Original sin offers a kind of explanation as to why that's the case. Why do we have that kind of inclination? Why is it so strong in us, right? And that's not some of us, that's all of us. And it's not based on environment, it's not based on culture, it's not based on how you were raised. All of us have this, and all of us know, right? So what's the explanation for that? Clearly that's not something that we were intended, right? God didn't create us with this sinful nature, as though that was part of the original design. Mm-hmm. Original sin tries to explain why that happened after the original design, and it's by us falling out of fellowship with it. Your first question, if I remember, was more about, like, Christ, for example, when he dies.
Yeah, I was kind of wondering what they mean when they say, like, oh, he died for our sin, because I always kind of felt like it was the sinful nature in general.
Okay, so what Christ does on the cross is a cure for personal sin, and it's also in some sense a cure for original sin, or a remedy for original sin. Because where original sin tells you this is now the nature you have, you are sinful by nature, Christ gives you a new nature, and that is regenerate, right? That's to new life, it's to an entirely new order of life. That doesn't mean that once you're a Christian, you no longer struggle with temptation or you no longer have original sin. But there's a sense in which the Christian life walks towards something that's going to leave original sin behind entirely. So when you go through purgation, through purgatory, or you actually make it to heaven, you do not make it to heaven with original sin still there. You are completely clean of it, and that is by the work that Christ does. But Christ is also dying for your individual sins. So it's not just a remedy for you for original sin, it's also, in some sense, an answer to your personal sin. That's what makes you actually guilty before God. And that's what Christ takes away and puts upon himself.
If you're going to further the simulation and repent.
Yes.
Unforgettable.
Yes.
And just to further drive together the association of Christ's sacrifice with Adam and Eve and original sin, and how it answers it directly, not just sort of like, oh, well, all sins, which includes original sin, but directly, is the fact that, to misquote from memory scripture, as sin came into the world through one man's disobedience, so has salvation or redemption come into the world through one man's obedience. Which makes Jesus the new Adam,
exactly,
and Mary the new Eve.
Yes, yes, and that's something that the fathers would say, is that Mary is the new Eve of all creation. That there's a whole new order of creation that starts with what Jesus did on the cross.
Because as Eve made possible the sin of Adam,
so Mary makes possible by her obedience. Yes, exactly, exactly. Yeah, I mean, the imagery of Christ being the new Adam is clearly in Scripture. The imagery of Mary as the new Eve is implicitly in Scripture, but it's never explicitly in Scripture. I do think that it's there. You will find it a little harder to convince some Protestants that it's there, but there are good arguments even in Scripture to take Mary to be the new Eve, and to even take her to be the Ark of the Covenant, right? I mean, when you think about the way that she goes to Elizabeth, right? She goes to the hill country of Judea to Elizabeth, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon her and upon John the Baptist. He leaps in the womb, and then she says, "How can the mother of my Lord come to me?" Okay, go to the Old Testament, and the Ark of the Covenant goes to the hill country of Judea, and David finds it there, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he leaps up and exclaims, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" And he stays there 3 months, and she stays there 3 months. Okay, there's a clear parallel. Yeah, there's a pretty clear parallel. But you can also see it even in the book of Revelation, in chapters 11 and 12, where, I mean, it's giving imagery of the temple, and then it's talking about how it opens up and you see the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says, a woman then standing. And from that point on, from Ark of the Covenant to woman then standing, it then gives all of these descriptions that are clearly of Mary, right? And then it ends by saying, and she is the mother of all Christians, right? But the way a lot of Protestants read that is, oh, that's Israel. That's clearly Israel. Israel gave birth to the Messiah. Israel is the mother of all Christians, which is true as well. I don't think that's a problem. But I think the more obvious reading, which is also true, is, yeah, but it's talking about Mary. It's clearly talking about Mary.
Sorry, which text was this one?
Revelation 11 to 12. If you go, I don't remember what verse it is right at the end of chapter 11, I think it is, but from 11, it's a little funny because with our chapter verse division, some people miss this, but it's right at the end of chapter 11 that the Ark of the Covenant is introduced as an image, and then it becomes a woman standing. It's a clear, there's a connection from one to the other, right? But because of the chapter division, some people just start at 12 verse 1 and it's a woman. And previously it was Ark of the Covenant, and they don't put the two together. But even the way Mary is portrayed in the New Testament, some people will say, for example, that John's Gospel is the one that most closely parallels Genesis, right? So in the beginning was the Word. Yeah, so there's a clear parallel there in a lot of ways. And then Mary there is continually referred to as woman, woman, woman. While some commentators would say that there's almost a sense in which she's being portrayed as the first woman, right? And that makes her the first woman of a new order of creation. But
that's,
you can see,
the trouble of being brought up in a Catholic. We don't get to learn the Bible.
Right.
We weren't allowed to read it.
Yeah.
Only the Gospel Sunday morning.
Right.
Yeah.
A lot of people used to be. I mean, to some extent, there was a legitimate fear that the Catholic Church had of Catholics trying to read Scripture for themselves and then ending up with interpretations that were just, no, sorry, you got that wrong, you got that wrong. And then what are the resources? A lot of them are Protestant resources, so you're almost bound to get certain things from a Catholic view wrong. But I think now, especially in our day, as information is, like, we're flooded with information at this point.
But we never had Bible classes.
Right. Right, right.
Yeah.
And that's something Catholics should have had, but a lot of Catholics, and it's not just that, Catholics have poor catechism, I think, in general. There's a lot of lack of faith formation.
Church doctrine. And,
yeah.
Yeah.
A lot of it happens for kids, and then adults feel like, oh, I'm above that. And, you know, there's a lot more, it's not just Sunday school for kids that's, you know, the kind of essential theology that all of us should really get.
I mean, I've never heard any of this that you've just been
discussing. No, none of that, eh?
And, it's fascinating.
Yeah.
I think we'll find
the
out.
The Catechism is a very important document for us as Catholics, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It really guides us on how to understand how to interpret
the one
in the Gospel. If it's Catholicism that we're choosing.
Yeah.
And this Catechism.
Well, there are different catechisms, but the modern one is actually a lot more modern than that. It's not like the Baltimore Catechism. Or,
yeah,
the
80s, right?
Yeah.
Under John Paul II?
Yes, under John Paul.
Quick
Yeah.
You argued that humans by nature are sinful.
Yeah.
But if I go to Genesis and I look at original sin, Adam and Eve, there was a snake involved too.
Yes.
So perhaps it's more correct to say our nature is to listen to bad advice than
okay.
be intrinsically sinful.
So okay, so I do want to say there's a real difference between our nature as it is now and our nature as it was originally created in the state of the Garden of Eden. Those are two different things. Adam and Eve did not have original sin. Original sin is not what inclined them to listen to the snake.
Right. But
original
sin, what I'm saying is, if there was no snake, would they have ever sinned?
Right.
Because by nature,
right,
not sinful.
In,
right.
In a genuine sense, we have to answer to that, we don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know what we would have done. But it is worthwhile pointing out, because C.S. Lewis will even say, the real original sin is the angelic fall. It's the fall of the devil.
Right.
And that comes way before
which
our original sin.
With a lot of snakes around the world.
Right,
yeah.
Right. But yeah, that is there is a deeper sense in which the original sin is not human. But when we refer to the doctrine of original sin, we're talking about insofar as it pertains to us. Yeah.
I find the question very interesting as to whether without the devil, without external influence, shall we call it, would Adam and Eve have confirmed their faithfulness to God or gone astray? Well, we have. Not that situation, but very close one, precisely in the angelic fall, because the angels themselves had no external influence, and all, not only that, but angels inherently superior beings, superior in intellect and all faculties. To me, I still can't really imagine how it happens, but brilliant beings, literally brilliant beings. Somehow, a third of them, however much church fathers say, choosing willingly, knowing their consequence, not, I'm sorry, that is a very long sentence, but not even, like, because the first time I considered this question, I was like, oh, well, they must have been
misled,
or what's the word, like, it's like, because it must have been an intellectual sin, right? It could not have been, they didn't have a body, so it couldn't have been through any of the regular faults of our own, but it must have been an intellectual fault, one of pride, one of intellect. And they did, and they fell. So if even a superior being could make such a mistake, clearly, possibly, Adam and Eve could have made the mistake without any external help. So the fact that the devil was there, if anything, maybe just precipitated it, but anyway.
But it's, the thing is, though, it's all, well, one way to respond to that is to say there is a profound mystery, especially from a human perspective, how a being with full knowledge of the consequence still chooses willingly and freely to dislocate themselves from fellowship with God, to make an enemy of God, knowing full well what God is. There's no confusion about this is a maximally great being. There's no confusion about any of that. It is really a sheer act of the will for which it seems hard to understand the rationale. Maybe we can fill some stuff in as like a pretend rationale, maybe, but it's very hard for us to understand how something like an angelic intellect could do that. So if we're really that far apart from the angels, that it's about as hard for us to imagine how they're thinking as, an ant imagining how we're thinking or something like that, then our natures might be different enough that maybe the fact that they fell anyways doesn't entail that we would have fallen anyways. We don't know. And I think there's an important point to this to say that it is not the case that the way God created us, our sinning was inevitable. I think you can even work in on the doctrine of predestination that God foresaw it and was going to work with it, but you can't work in that it was completely inevitable, that it was unavoidable, that Adam and Eve were put in a situation such that beyond their understanding, they could not have avoided disobedience at some level, right? They would have done it eventually or something like that. I think that kind of almost fatalism is wrong. I think what Adam and Eve did was wrong, that they were culpable for it in a way that they could have avoided doing that, and they didn't. But the question of would they have avoided doing that, we don't know.
But the key difference between angels and man is created in the image of God.
Yes.
Angels are not.
Well, I don't know.
And because they're not created in the image of God, do they have the possibility to achieve a complete communion with God, whereas man can? If angels cannot do that, could that have figured into the decision in the fall?
It could have. So there's a bit of an open question here, though, because even the presumption there that they aren't created in the image of God, that's something we may not know. And it's actually difficult to say, because it's clear from Scripture that we are created in the image of God.
But it doesn't say if they are.
Right. It doesn't say if they are. But the other thing is, it also doesn't, at no point, and this is another one of those theologically open questions, at no point is it clearly defined what it means to be made in the image of God. And so there are different theological theories of what being in the image of God involves or entails. And on some of those views, it looks like angels will be in the image of God, or are in the image of God. And on other of those views, no, perhaps not. So now it's, again, this typically happens with theological questions, but it opens a can of worms in that direction. But we don't have good cause to think with certainty that they couldn't be in the image of God, or that they aren't in the image of God. What we do know with theological certainty is that we are in the image of God.
So there's no existing creation theory for angels? Creation story for the angels?
There are. Yeah, there are.
But they make no mention of whether...
Well, some of them do and some of them don't, this is the thing, is that it's open to theological speculation.
So what book would lead us to the story of the creation of the angels?
Oof. Do you mean what book sort of in general, or do you
something,
mean...
Something, yeah, that I could read up on.
Okay. I'll try to think of good recommendations on this. I mean, my intuitive answer, but this is not a good answer because it's not a good starting place, is St. Thomas Aquinas, who is referred to as the angelic doctor. The reason he's referred to as the angelic doctor is he, more than any other doctor of the church, developed the doctrine of the angelic further than anyone else ever had. And he has insights on the angelic nature that I think not only far surpass anyone before him, but have continued to endure as what most Catholic theologians will say, this is the most sophisticated, best doctrine of the angelic that has ever been theologically developed. And it's from Aquinas. This is why we call him the angelic doctor. It's not only because he was angel-like, which is also true, it's also because he developed the theology of the angelic more than anyone else had. But he's a bad place to start because it's highly, highly complex. So the best answer is probably going to be somebody writing a book on Thomas Aquinas' view of the angels, an introductory book on that. But that at least gives you something to go on. Yeah.
Well, I had interpreted your question a little bit differently, because the story of the angels, I don't know if it was St. Augustine or another church father or someone entirely else, who did interpret some passages in Genesis.
Yes.
Let there be light, and God separated the light from the dark. That is the story of angelic creation. Let there be light, intellect, swiftness, it's the angels. And when God separates light from dark, he separates the good angels from the bad angels. So in a sense, we have the angelic story right there in Scripture.
Right. So I think that is right, but it's going to be there, obviously Scripture can mean more than one thing at the same time. That is included in that meaning. I think that's a legitimate way to read the text, but it isn't the primary reading of the text. It isn't the primary meaning, so it's going to be a little bit harder to get there, even though it is a legitimate part of that text. I think you can get it out of that text. You can't get it out of that text without doing a whole lot of other reading right around Scripture. I mean, it's the same thing as you had mentioned before, that it was like a third of the angels that fell.
Mm-hmm.
That's from a passage in Revelation where the tail swipes and a third of the stars fall from the sky. Okay, well, if stars represent angels in other parts of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and as the devil waves, you know, waves through the sky, a third of them fall from the sky, then roughly a third of the angels must have fallen,
mm-hmm.
right? Completely legitimate interpretation. Do we know that literally one third of the angels? No, we don't. But that's one very reasonable way of interpreting that text,
mm-hmm.
even though the meaning is extended, because even that may not have been the primary meaning that the author of Revelation intended in that. Yeah.
This goes back to the Adam and Eve and them having the nature of sin.
Yeah.
So I don't really understand the part about, let's say, if there was no snake, would they have sinned? Because I think that's the test. It's the temptation. So if you change your circumstance where you have no food, will you steal food? If
right.
you have no money, will you steal money?
Right.
Or whatever. So for them, let's say they were tempted by the knowledge or whatever of the apple.
Yeah.
And so then we saw their true nature. So it's a confirmation of the true nature. Like you know the result by doing the experiment. So the experiment was done, the snake was there, and they did the sin. So now you know the true nature.
So I see what you're saying.
I might not steal food, but maybe if I have none, we'll find out my true nature.
Right, right. Okay, so I see what you're saying, and I think that it is right in a certain sense, because obviously they acted out their nature one way or another. But the doctrine of original sin really does suggest that at that point at which they disobeyed, they became something else, that original sin infected them in a way that it hadn't before. It wasn't like this act of original sin simply revealed that they're inclined towards sin. It was something that put them in disfellowship with God and made them innately sinful in a way that they were not before. So there was, when we talk about the doctrine of the fall, it's not the doctrine of us having been exposed as sinful. It's us having fallen from grace.
But God is all knowing. Didn't he know in advance that they would fall?
Yes. Yes, he did. So we are going to touch that when we get
together
predestination and free will. That's going to be unavoidable. So we are definitely going to do that. Yeah.
For the question of like, is it our nature to fall to sin, fall to temptation, and then the cause of original sin? I mean, then we can look at Mary and Jesus, both of which didn't have original sin and were tempted and said no.
Right.
So we did have that. Well, Adam and Eve did have in their nature the capacity to say no to temptation, but because of whatever circumstances or whatever, they decided not to. But that doesn't mean that it's that nature, because we have examples of figures who righted that wrong by proving that they could have said no to temptation.
Yes, yeah, exactly. I mean, even Jesus on his own, because he doesn't have original sin, proves that point. But I think some people would say, well, yeah, but you're cheating because it's God.
Yeah.
But in the Catholic view, you also have Mary,
yeah.
right, who is clearly not God, who was spared of original sin. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which some people confuse with virgin birth. It is not virgin birth,
mm-hmm.
not the same thing at all. But the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception says she was spared just as Eve was spared of original sin. She was spared of original sin.
That was divine intervention that
right.
spared them.
That's right. But even at that point,
that.
Even at that point, Mary was given choices throughout her life. And she was given a choice
mm-hmm.
over, in some sense, she was given a choice over whether to be Jesus' mother, whether to accept that, or to reject God and reject it.
Okay,
right?
But isn't
There's,
that the same as saying... like, we might be faced with one thing, and we take the high road today,
mm-hmm.
tomorrow we're faced with something different, and we fell.
Right, but this is the point, is that one way or the other, even though both are compatible with your nature doesn't determine which one you do. Your act of will determines which one you do.
Right.
And that was true for Adam and Eve in the original sin. It was also true of Mary, and also of Christ. In the gospel, in the redemption story, how mankind is redeemed from original sin and there's a new order of creation. Still, even there, there's an act of free will, one way or the other. So the only point, the only thing I want to avoid us saying is that Adam and Eve inevitably fell, or the opposite, that they would never have fallen if it hadn't been. We do not know. We know that they could not have fallen, and we know that they could have fallen because they did. Right? They could have fell because they did. So we know that their nature was compatible with either of those possibilities. And we have to retain the view that it really was compatible with either one.
But so the apple from that point changed them, that changed the nature.
Yeah. I mean, it may not have been an apple, but
the fact that they did it means the initial step to disobey God was their nature. When they were faced with the temptation.
Well, they were faced with the temptation because it was introduced to them, right?
Right.
Right.
But that's the experiment. And then we see the result, which shows that they do have in them the ability to disobey God.
Right, right. So we know that they had the ability to disobey.
So they were born with free will, they weren't born
with original sin. Right. They inherit, they fall into original sin. They had the capacity for sin, but they didn't have a nature that inclined them to sin the way that we have a nature that inclines us to sin. We have a nature where, left to our own devices, run the experiment over and over, we constantly sin. Without God's grace, we would just be sinful.
Wasn't the environment or the intention of Eden also not to necessarily have, issues and problems with it? No, my understanding was, it was a beautiful place, gold plow fields, the fruits will grow, the grain's going to grow, everything is supposed to be super happy. This is my understanding. It's like Eden was heaven.
Right.
That, so once we kind of get to heaven, we don't have any of that baggage anymore, right? None of that baggage, so I agree with you, like the original sin, it's going to be gone.
Yeah, although it's worth noting that the state of heaven and the state of what was in the Garden of Eden, there are real differences between those. Heaven is richer than what the Garden of Eden would have been. This is actually why even Augustine will say felix culpa, right? So he thanks God for the fall, for the sin, because only with it do we get a savior like Christ, and then we get a redemption that goes far above and beyond what we would have had we stayed in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, some people, this is why I say the predestination thing, we're going to have to talk about this, on the view that God foresaw and knew and tolerated sin, he also put in place the plan that would redeem us and bring us to an even higher point. So even in a world where we did sin, God was ready for that and ready to use that to bring about something that was even greater. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, we've gone now over time. So if we can do the closing prayer.
Tyler, it was great.
Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. As we depart from this space now, we ask that you bless us throughout the remainder of the evening and to guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much, Tyler.
Awesome.